basically I took it up. It's recording right now, so just going. All right. I guess we'll get started. Hopefully most people are here already. Thank you all for coming. I look forward to the time of studying this book with you guys. It'll be a good time. So let me open this up in prayer and then we'll dive in. Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you just another day to live, to praise you, to live for you and for your glory. I pray, Lord, that as we approach a book that is a difficult one to understand, in most cases, especially the first chapter that we'll be dealing with today, that you would grant us the grace to understand this. Help me to speak clearly and accurately in a way that is understandable and rightly exalts you and gives you the glory that you deserve and the glory that is portrayed in this book concerning you. Pray that that would be the main goal of this time, not merely just a better understanding of your word, but that a better understanding of who you are, and a greater view of your glory and how you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Just pray that you'd be with us time. In your son's name, amen. All right, so first off, just some, I guess, basic kind of thoughts on the class in general. This is a new thing. We haven't really done this before outside of like adult Sunday school and stuff, and so it's a learning experience for all of us, for me included, and stuff. So I've never done a format like this, and I'm excited to do it, but at the same time, I know that there'll be ways that I can improve, and so I welcome the feedback, welcome that, and I just want to make it clear, too, that if you have questions, or if you want me to clarify something, feel free to raise your hand and ask a question. This doesn't just need to be me talking the whole time. And everything, and I'll do my best to try to answer it. If I can't, I'll try to look the answer up and get back to you later. And I obviously do not know everything, and so, but I'll do my best. So. Sorry to disappoint you guys. But, all right, so, first off, your handouts are pretty just blank. If you guys can notice that, I don't make the most extensive handouts, but that just allows you the room to fill in whatever you feel was important and things that you catch, and a lot of times there's more space than probably stuff to write, so if you're like, wait, this is a huge space, and I only wrote like one sentence, it's okay. I just gave it, because some people write more than others, and some people have bigger handwriting than others, so I don't know, so just trying to keep everyone in there. So, the first part that we'll discuss, and kind of the whole thing for this book, is why even study this book? Why take the time to study a book like Ezekiel, to come on a Tuesday night and study the book of Ezekiel? I think two passages in the New Testament actually describe why we do this. The first would be in 2 Timothy 3:16. Which I'm sure most of you are familiar with. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so Paul's writing here towards the end of his life, and the word scripture, when used in the New Testament, in almost pretty much every case, is a reference back to the Old Testament scriptures, the written word. At the time Paul is writing right here, the New Testament hadn't been formed yet completely. Some letters had been written and everything, but stuff like the Gospel of John or things like certain letters weren't even written yet. And so this is a reference back to what has already been written. And so we see here that the Old Testament is profitable. It is still inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so that's one of the reasons. And then also in Romans 15, verse 4. Paul also writes, "For whatever was written in the former days," referring to the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And so we see clearly that Paul, who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, is referring to the fact that the Old Testament is still useful. It is still profitable for today. We shouldn't just think, oh, we're part of the New Covenant, New Testament, throw the Old Testament out, burn it. Like, no, that's not the case. Paul expounds the Old Testament so many times, drawing from it. And the New Testament basically assumes that you have an understanding of the Old Testament, that it's based off of that fact. A lot of things that Paul brings up, as we'll see in the book of Ezekiel, are themes that develop through the Old Testament, starting in sometimes the very beginning in Genesis and working its way all the way through up till different parts of the New Testament. And that's why also we can understand how Christ's ministry was so amazing, because of all the things that he fulfilled in the New Testament that was proclaimed earlier in the Old Testament. And so it is profitable. So why study the book of Ezekiel? Because we can learn from it. It's still God's word, and it's for our instruction as well. And so the biblical context, I think, especially with Ezekiel, one problem that might arise when we begin to approach a book like this is we can just jump straight into this book. And if some of you have started to read this before the class, if you just jump right into this book, chapter 1, you may already be lost. I know I was the first time I read it. What is going on? And so, but once we develop kind of the context of what's going on biblically, as we trace different themes throughout and seeing just the progression of Revelation as has happened so far, things begin to click more, begin to make more sense. And so the first thing with biblical context is tracing the theme. We need to understand that the Bible paints this picture of essentially one unified story, that, right, beginning with Genesis, ending in Revelation, that the story of God creating the world and through Jesus Christ, saving mankind, and eventually saving and saving the world, eventually is what he does. But within that story, there's many different major themes going along, and I've heard described as kind of like a ball of yarn, how there's just a bunch of different pieces going throughout. It's kind of like the story of this arrow that's a bunch of intertwined threads of stuff. So, I'd say you have the theme of creation going all the way through, right? Begins, and we see that there's this emphasis on the new creation and all those things. We see a theme of redemption going through the whole Bible, and it kind of starts interweaving with each other. And there's different things like that, and we have more themes, like the love of God, something like that, where we have more themes, just intertwined, all mixed. You can't separate them completely, because if you take out one part, well, you can separate them to focus on one, but you can't just say that's the main thing of the Bible, because they all interweave to produce the unified story. And so what we're going to do is we're going to actually take one of these themes that is seen in here. So the theme that we're going to be tracing is God's presence or his relationship with his people. So that is another major theme that is throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, is this idea of God's presence. And that is the major theme that Ezekiel deals with, is the presence of God, his relationship with his people. And so to better understand the book of Ezekiel, we need to understand this concept of the presence of God as traced through the Bible in certain ways. We won't go very detailed, but we'll look at some of the major examples of how God relates to his people. In the first place, if you want to turn there with me, is in Genesis, the very beginning. And as your notes say, the Garden of Eden. This is the first place where we begin to really see, so like Genesis 2, if you just want to turn there, is where we begin to really see God's presence and his relationship with his people. Because Genesis 1, it involves the creation of man. In verse 27, we see that he does make man, in verse 26 also, but it doesn't give a very detailed account. But in Genesis 2, mainly in verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And so we see that here, even though we might not think of it as a very extensive account, when you look at how all throughout Genesis 1, you see that all the plants, all the animals created at different times, that he doesn't slow down. Moses doesn't slow down to really talk about how he created each one, right? It just says he spoke and it happened. It spoke and it happened. But we see here, Moses takes the time to slow down, to zoom in. Okay, how did God actually form man? How did God actually form human beings? And the word for form has the idea of the potter's clay, right? How a potter molds the clay, he formed them. Kind of that personal relationship in that sense. That's not just the normal word for create. It's this idea of forming him. Again, stressing this relationship with man, this personal relationship. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But then, as you go on, you see in the next verse, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So we see that he then plants a garden for the man. That the Garden of Eden, while all creation was good, right, based off Genesis 1, we see that the constant repetition of God created it and he determined it was good. It was good, it was good. But in the Garden of Eden, you have essentially God taking all the goodness that he had created and centralizing it into one area for this man, for Adam, for mankind to live. Again, showing this personal relationship, this presence of God with man. And we see that essentially the biggest factor, it's not just that the garden was lush. It was not just that the garden was green and nice and everything. That's not what made it paradise. As we go on, as we read a little bit more, we see that what made Eden paradise, what made Eden Eden, is that the presence of God was there, was dwelling with man there. We see, and this can even be seen in Genesis 3. When we see man in the fall, after they have eaten of the fruit, there it is. Verse 8, we see that after they've eaten, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And that word walking, the Hebrew term, the Hebrew stem for it, can have multiple meanings, but two essential things in this case that it shows. You may think, I don't know Hebrew, what's the point? All you have to know is these two things. So the stem shows, one, habitual action. That it shows habitual action. For those of you who do know Hebrew, Nate, Ryan, habitual stem, right? Habitual action. There you go. So, one, it shows habitual action. This means that, I don't know, whenever, like when I heard the story when I was younger, I always kind of thought that they ate the fruit and then, boom, God appeared. And now he's there and it's like, oh no, God's there. What you gonna do? And it's like, no, God has always been there. It's a habitual action. He always walked with them in the garden. He was always there in the garden with them. It's like, I don't know, if you think of a kid, I guess I got in trouble when I was younger too, but when you get in trouble, right, say you're doing something you're not supposed to, my mom says that I'm not supposed to watch TV at all, and then I'm watching TV, and then she comes in the room, and she sees me watching TV, I get in trouble. And it's not the fact that my mom has never been there before, and it's this weird event, like, what is she doing here? Like, no, she lives there, right? The idea is that I'm trying to sneak around her back, trying to do something, and that's the idea that Moses is painting in the Garden of Eden right now. It's not the fact that God wasn't there, and that suddenly he appears and it's like, oh no, we're in trouble. It's like, no, he's always been there. They know he's been there, but they're trying to sneak around his back. But again, that habitual action shows that the garden was this place where God walked with man, that there was that relationship with man. And it also shows, the second thing that stem shows, that it indicates presence, that it shows a physical proximity to someone, or like a relationship. And so it can stem from that as well, and again, emphasizing that theme of the presence of God and his relationship with mankind. So like it said, the fall has occurred, and we see that man, it says that he has now, he has eaten from the fruit, like in verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And so the fall produced this capability for them to know good and evil. But the thing is that God has that capability, but you notice that it says they are like God. They are like one of us. The reason it is they are like us is that they know good and evil, but they know it from the standpoint of sin, whereas God knows it from the standpoint of holiness. And it's so it's distorted, that they have this distorted, fallen mindset of even what good and evil is. And so the Lord sends them out of the garden, and the text explains, you might ask, why? Why does he send them out? Doesn't he care for them? Why would he send them out? And verse 22 shows that as well. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. He sends them out of the garden because if they would have eaten from the tree of life, they would be forever stuck in that eternal fallen state, that they would be eternally separated from God, the relationship would be over permanently. But he sends them out. So there's like this ironic twist that Eden is essentially lost in order to be regained again, that he sends them out of Eden in order to eventually be able to bring them back. And this ironic twist is seen all throughout this passage, that even in verse 16, where we see what seems to be a curse, where, well, it is a curse, but where it says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain and child pain, and a better, I guess, translation would be, multiply your pain and your conception, would be a better way to put it. And so the seemingly curse, that multiplying the pain and everything, even though there's pain involved, it's the way that the one, the offspring mentioned in Genesis 3:15, the one who will bring redemption, that is how that one is going to come about, is through the seed of the woman. And so we see that ironic twist there as well. And as we continue through kind of the next thing, we come to the nation of Israel. And we see that this seed, this woman's seed, who would one day bring redemption back to mankind, is going to also come through the nation of Israel, through the seed of Abraham. Through the different genealogies, like in Genesis 5, Genesis 10, and even a little bit in Genesis 11, you see the connection between Adam and Abraham in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, in verse, as the Lord is blessing Abraham, it says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so we see that through this line, through Abraham's seed, is the means through which the world is going to be restored again. So how Eden is going to be regained is through Abraham's seed. And as we see, as we go through Genesis, that Abraham, his son Isaac, eventually has a son, Jacob, who is also named Israel later on. And from him, his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, and the nation stems from them. And so we see through this nation, there's this progression that they are going to be the ones that show that Eden is not lost forever. And Israel essentially becomes the nation to the world, that it is through them that this will happen. Like Exodus 19 talks about Israel being a kingdom of priests, a nation that will, in a sense, intercede between the other nations of the world and God. But the thing, and that shows again that they are set up in a way that every nation would be looking to them to see, what are they all about? What is Israel all about? And they would see as they go that Israel would show, as we'll see in a little bit through the tabernacle and temple, that Eden was regained through them. That only through them could Eden be regained. And we see that this same relationship that we saw in the Garden of Eden is seen with them in Deuteronomy 23:14. Talks about how the Lord walks in the midst of the camp of Israel. He walks in the midst of the camp. And that word for walk is the same stem that I mentioned before in Genesis that contains the idea of habitual action as well as the close proximity, the relationship. And so essentially what Moses is connecting here is that what God did in Eden, walking with man, having that close relationship, he now does with Israel, that they have that close relationship with him. And so if you want Eden back, you have to come back to Israel. You have to come through Israel. But even more beyond that, what became even a bigger indication of God's presence was the tabernacle and the temple. Kind of your next point. As Israel becomes a nation, essentially, after receiving the Ten Commandments and different laws, after they confirm the covenant in Exodus 24, the next instruction in 25 is to build the tabernacle. To build the tabernacle. And you may ask, why? Why is that important? Why instruct? Why not just give them more laws to follow? Because the tabernacle will essentially be a purpose to be a microcosm or essentially a miniature representation of something. I guess I'll use microcosm a lot. So I remember one of my professors used that, and I had no idea what he meant. I'll try to spell that. But so I thought I'd tell you guys a little bit of that without having to look it up. It's just a miniature representation of something, small picture of a bigger something. So essentially that's what the tabernacle becomes, is a microcosm of Eden, a small representation of what Eden was like. And this can kind of be seen if we kind of just trace briefly just a little bit of Exodus, that through chapters 25 through 31, we see the instructions kind of to build the tabernacle. How are they supposed to build it? How are the altars, the tent pegs, the priest garments, how is all that supposed to be made? Is in 25 through 31. And then chapter 32 hits. And what happens in chapter 32? Does anyone know? What happens in 32? Golden calf. There you go. Yeah, the golden calf incident, where the people make a golden calf while Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai. They make a golden calf, which they were just commanded, just like 10 chapters earlier, not to do, to make images of God. But they do it. And in 33, we see kind of the response, or actually like in 32, we see how the Lord responds as he should, right? I'm going to kill him. I just brought them out of Egypt. I gave them these laws. And then now they're already rebelling against me. They're done. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. They're done. We're cutting them off. But then Moses intercedes for them, pleading with him not to destroy them, which the Lord then allows. He says, fine, I will not cut them off. But then in 33, he says, even though I will not cut off all of them, I will no longer go with you. I will no longer be with you. You can go on without me. But then Moses appeals also again. Sorry, I should have written down the verses.
Verse 12.
Maybe. Yeah, so like 12 through 13 and 14 and all that, where Moses intercedes, realizing that if he does not go with them, that they can no longer be a nation anymore. Because that is the very fabric of who they are, right? That defines who Israel is the presence of God. And so if he is not with them, not only will they be destroyed because they're a small nation, they'll not only be wiped out pretty instantaneously, but also their identity as the ones who, I guess, hold the key to Eden, in a sense, because of the presence of God with them, is no longer part of them, and therefore they will cease to be a nation. But again, in verse 14, the Lord responds, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then even in chapter 34, he shows his glory to Moses in order to show, to prove that he will never leave his people. He reveals who he is, proclaiming who he is. And then in 35, what do we have? The instructions to build the tabernacle. So get back to that, to actually build it and construct it, which they do. Again, to emphasize God's presence with his people. So the tabernacle is essentially an act of grace, and is a symbolic guarantee of God's faithfulness to his people, essentially what it becomes. It is a demonstration to Israel and the world that the God who pushed Eden away from the people will now bring them back to it. He is going to make Eden return. And we see not only just in God's presence, but also in the structure of the tabernacle and also the temple. The structure itself proves that this is supposed to be kind of a microcosm of Eden, as you can say. As like if you you don't have to turn there, but if you want to look back later on in 2 Chronicles 3, when Solomon starts building the temple, he has different things that he puts in it, like pomegranates, fruit. He puts in palm trees, all these not real fruit, not real trees, like made out of gold and stuff, and he panels it with wood and all these things that he's putting trees, he's putting fruit in there, he's putting cherubim in there. And what does it make you think of? The Garden of Eden. Because he's showing that the temple, this is God's presence, this is where it dwells, and this is
Eden.
This is the microcosm of Eden. And through this temple, through this is how people will be able to return back to Eden. And we see even the importance of the temple in 1 Kings 6:1, when Solomon, or the writer of Kings, talks about how it had been 480 years after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt that they began to build the house of the Lord. And this isn't just a date, just to help us date the Exodus and all that, which it does help, but that's not what it's mainly designed for. What it's showing is that the reason why it goes back to the Exodus at this point is that this is the point when Israel officially stopped wandering and theologically became a nation. That in God's eyes, Israel becomes Israel when God fully dwells in his temple. That's essentially the wandering is over at this point, finally, after all those years. And just shows that the temple is the center point of the nation. That's essentially what it is. That the law that he gave them before, right? How the people conduct themselves was essentially to point other nations, other peoples, to the temple, to that building, because the temple communicates that idea that Eden is not lost, paradise is not lost. And if you think about it, it's similar to what we do today with the cross. That, right? Like whenever we talk about, say, lead them to the cross, right? That's where you lead people. That's our job. And, right, how we conduct ourselves, right? We always talk about, we act in a way that people notice we're different, and they wonder why. And we say it's because of Christ, because of the cross. And you lead them back to that. And it's the same idea here, is that Israel is supposed to act in such a way that other nations would look on them and be like, what's different? What do they have that we don't? And it'd be the temple, right? They have the key back to paradise, the key back to Eden. That is what they would see. So it's that essential same idea. And so the temple, not only a representation of God's presence, is also a microcosm of Eden. And also with the temple, we see that as I mentioned, that this is a symbol for Israel, that God would dwell with them forever, and that this temple would be the conduit of perpetual blessing. And you might be wondering, okay, like how in the world is this tying with Ezekiel? An idea is he's going to interact with those promises because if you have studied a little bit of the history of ancient Israel, or even today, I guess you could say, like, you notice the temple's not there no more. And so, you begin to see kind of the big picture of what this temple actually represents, and so when it's destroyed, what kind of mindset that gives to the people, right? They would be wondering, does that mean Eden's gone forever? Does that mean God is done? You know, is he done with us? Is his our relationship with us cut off? And so it's a lot bigger. It's not just some building getting knocked down that we might usually assume it to be. It's a lot bigger deal than we assume. And Ezekiel will deal with that because he is writing during the time that eventually the temple will be destroyed. And he will give the answer to what has happened. And he will show what is happening behind the scenes in that. And then, as we go through notes, the kind of revelational progression until Ezekiel. Kind of similar, but a little bit different. With a lot of the prophetic books, they're pretty much like hub books. I don't even know how to describe a hub. How do you describe a hub? Like things go, you know, like things go through and they go to a different spot. Like say like LAX is a big hub. Like Palmdale Airport, you fly to there because you're not going to be able to fly to, like, Japan from Palmdale Airport or something. They're just not made for that. So you go to LAX, and then you'll go to another place. And the same thing with the prophetic books. It takes a lot of previous writings, and it kind of funnels it in through there, and then it'll come out and say, like, in the New Testament. And so if you're, like, looking in the New Testament, like, I wonder how this happened, and you'll see that a lot of times, like, the theme will go, and then something will happen in the prophetic book to kind of change it, and then it makes total sense in the New Testament of why Paul or Jesus says what he says and everything. So it acts as some sort of hub, so it funnels it. And kind of the, like, you have in your notes, there's five major kind of sections. The Pentateuch, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy. So that idea, Chronicles, Jonah, Hosea, Zephaniah, they're all kind of funneling into Ezekiel. Essentially just all five of them, I don't need to draw it, you guys got the idea, I think. But there's funneling in there. And mainly focusing on three concepts. Relationship, as we've kind of been talking about this whole time, relationship, tabernacle / temple, if we've kind of been talking about, and the nations. Relationship, tabernacle / temple, and the nations. These three concepts relate to the book of Ezekiel. And in the Pentateuch, we've kind of talked a lot about God's presence already, like with Edom and all that. But this idea of relationship is emphasized in the setting up of covenants. The setting up of covenants, which is first seen in Genesis. That we see covenants with, like, Noah, with Abraham, and then later in the Pentateuch with Moses, all those people. And so these covenants, they stress relationship. Essentially, I guess, like, in the picture that we'll talk about in just a minute or two here, that the covenant picture is a marriage relationship, right? When you're marrying someone, you're entering into covenant with that person. And this is the same idea with Israel and God. We see the continual repetition of the phrase, I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This relationship is determined through the covenant. And we tend to, I don't know, once you start to begin to understand this idea of covenant relationship, you realize that throughout the Old Testament, like, sin and obedience are often painted in relational terms. That they're not just like, that was wrong, don't do it. You know, it's like, no, like, they describe it as Israel being unfaithful, right? Israel as rebelling, which are all, or Israel loving God. Those are all relational terms. And so, even today, we tend to separate kind of the actions from the relational aspect, that a lot of times we don't have, we don't fully grasp what sin is, or like how big of a deal sin is because we view it as more of, in the sense of law, of like, I know it's wrong, and it's wrong. I know it's wrong. Okay, I'll change. I'll do something. But when you start to see it in more relational aspects, where you start seeing that sin is the rejection of God, you're saying that you prefer something else above God, you start to see kind of the bigger picture of what it is. In Ezekiel, probably out of most of the books of the Old Testament, even New Testament, probably gives the most graphic and most descriptive picture of how heinous, I guess you would say, sin truly is. As we'll see, like in chapters 16 and 23, you get a good picture of just how sinful sin is. That's essentially what it becomes because of this relational aspect. And then in the book of Chronicles, I guess kind of moving on to the next section, we see these three concepts, the relationship, the temple, and the nations, all kind of converging into one, where we see Israel's interaction with God on the relational plane is manifested in the temple. Right? We see all throughout Chronicles this emphasis on the temple that, depending upon, like, you can look at Chronicles and see Depending how the temple is doing, I guess you could say, the condition of the temple, that's a better way to put it, how the condition of the temple is, that kind of determines how their relationship with God is going. If the temple is kept up, if it's running, if it's going good, their relationship with God is essentially good. If the temple is neglected and it's run down, like a lot of kings that ended up being like that, it shows that the relationship with God is not doing good right now. And so we see that kind of mix, and then we see that how this will eventually impact the nations as well, because the temple becomes the beacon of light to how God relates to his people, which shows the nations how God relates to his people. And then in Jonah, as most of you are probably familiar with the story, whether you've seen the VeggieTales movie or read the account or heard Dan in the main church service, probably somewhat familiar with Jonah. And so you can obviously see that this idea of the nations, right? This concept of the nations is heavy in this book, right? Because Jonah goes to Nineveh. And it's written pretty close before the exile, which is important because the exile is going to be what opens up the window to allow for Gentile involvement, right? Because God is essentially going to be forcing them into Gentile nations, right? And so their Gentiles are going to be involved. That Israel's casting off temporarily means blessing for the Gentiles. That same picture is picked up by Paul in Romans 11, right? And that whole idea of being grafted in and the Gentiles in order to one day bring Israel back. And then Hosea, kind of the theme, I guess, would be God's love in his judgment. God's love in his judgment. And again, Hosea gives a very descriptive picture using, as we talked about, the example of marriage, right? Marriage and covenant. He uses that example and expands that idea. And through Hosea's, as the Lord has Hosea married Gomer, and through that illustration, we see the relationship of Israel with God. And Ezekiel really expands on, well, he expands on all these, which is kind of the point in this. He'll take all these and expand upon these concepts. But with Hosea, he expands on this. But it's different because Hosea, God's given them the chance to repent. He's like, turn back to me. Come back to me. Return. But they don't. And that's why Ezekiel happens. Ezekiel shows kind of the what happens after the fact that they don't repent, that they don't return from him. And there's these two concepts that Hosea expands upon that Israel, he shows Israel's corrupted love for God is one of the first things that Hosea addresses, Israel's corrupted love for God, which means that everything that they did that they claimed was out of love for him was actually hate. That, like you see, like say, like in Isaiah, where it's like, I've had enough of your sacrifices. Like, I've had enough of these things. And Hosea builds upon like that idea of that even these things that they're trying to do out of love for God is just showing how much they hate him. And it's a strong picture of that. But then the second part that Hosea also addresses is also Israel's perfected love for everyone else. Israel's perfected love for everyone else. Which means that while they, by their love, showed their hate for God, that they constantly pursued others and perfectly loved them, in a sense. And these two ideas, these two concepts, are heavily built upon in Ezekiel. The first one, primarily in chapter 16, and the second one in chapter 23. And so so while Hosea expands upon this covenant metaphor, this marriage metaphor, this relationship, to show you just what sin is like even more so and how this relationship works, while he's already expanding, Ezekiel is going to take that even further and expand it even more. And then Zephaniah, last one, kind of theme I guess you could be say would be how God, through judgment, will purify the world to fulfill all his promises to Israel. So it's like the judgment of God will purify the world to fulfill all his promises to Israel. That in that book, he's showing that judgment is not just meant merely to destroy, but in order to fulfill later on. And while Zephaniah focuses on the physical level of how that will happen, how that will fulfill things, Ezekiel will show on the spiritual level how that's going to happen. Ezekiel will show how you can know if you have a relationship with God. And so, as I mentioned, Ezekiel will expand upon all these things. And again, why look at these things is because if you're beginning to just jump into Ezekiel and you're looking at different passages, say you read chapters like 16, yeah, it's graphic, it's pretty descriptive as it is, and I'm pretty sure you could get the picture of it. But when you're looking at what has been written before, like Hosea, you begin to see the bigger picture of how all this ties in together and kind of the, even like, just makes it even more vivid. And you understand it more fully, in a sense. So that's the importance of doing these things. I guess we'll do like history, and then we'll take a little break for a little bit. Sorry, kind of late. But the historical context, factors leading up to the exile, sin, essentially. That's what it is. Their sin has been what led up to the exile, what is determining why they are being dispersed. And they try to make two excuses for it. One, that it wasn't so terrible, that their sin wasn't actually that bad. That they try to claim, well, we're not as bad as our fathers. They did a lot worse. And in fact, it's actually because of them that we sin a lot. And Ezekiel will show that that is not true. And he'll call them out on that. And the second excuse that they make is the guarantee that God will bless them because of the temple. That they essentially use the temple as some sort of get-out-of-jail-free card. And they view it, and this is seen somewhat in Ezekiel and even heavily in Jeremiah, where they even have a song about it, how they won't be destroyed because they have the temple. And God sends Jeremiah to sing another song and show them that you have the temple, I'm going to destroy the temple, and I'm going to destroy you. So it's like, all right, kind of an American Idol battle contest through Jeremiah and the people. And so sin is what leads up to the exile. And there's actually three ways to the exile. There's two ways, and then the third way is the actual destruction of Jerusalem. That's the final destruction, where the temple is knocked down and burned down. But the first two happened before. The first one, first wave of the exile, happens, I guess, around 605 BC, if you want to know. But and that's when kind of the rulers and the skilled people are taken. That's when Daniel's taken. And we see that the goal of Babylon in the first wave is assimilation, that they want them to be assimilated into their culture, kind of make them like them, right? You see that in the book of Daniel, that whole idea of getting them plugged in, and only Daniel and a few others kind of stand out from that. Their goal is assimilation. And then the second wave is when King Jehoiachin, which will you'll notice that he's mentioned in Ezekiel 1, chapter 1, verse 2. That is when he is taken, and the rest of his kind of a Davidic household of servants and even the temple personnel, so all the priests are taken, and this is when Ezekiel is taken as well. It's during the second wave of the exile. And whereas the second or the first wave was meant to assimilate the people into the Babylonian culture, the second wave was meant to isolate the people, kind of to remove them as far away as possible from their territory, and isolate them to show them, because in the mindset, that ancient mindset back then, was there's a heavy focus on the locality or the locality of deities, that your God is powerful in your area, but nowhere else. And so what Babylon was trying to show is that our God is conquering you. Your God can't help you. You are thousands of miles away from your God. What is he going to do? And sadly, that's the way Israel viewed it as well. That's how they viewed it. And so they feel that. And so like with the situation of the exiles, they have that idea, that confused mindset, because they're thinking, we're so far from God. We're so far. How can he do anything? How can we have this relationship with God? It's done. It's over. So the situation of the exiles is confusing. They're confused, and it doesn't help that the people left in Jerusalem, people left in Israel, who are like the poorest of the poor, as Jeremiah tells us, that they're kind of claiming that, yeah, you guys are all wicked, and that's why you're gone. And so they're like, and we're like the best, and we're awesome. And what you find out later is God kept them there to kill them. So, all right. But, so that doesn't help the situation either. But Ezekiel, in this book, he will show, one, that God will transcend that gap, that he is not bound to a certain locality. He's not bound to just one nation. He is over all the world. But then, two, he will show Ezekiel, through Ezekiel and to Ezekiel, that the exiles are the ones that he's going to use to accomplish his will. And he will be the one, he will bring them back to the nation. So I guess we'll just take like a 5-minute break or something. Is that cool? And then I'll come back and hopefully some introduction. Interpretation of events based upon revelation. This is kind of what we've been talking about this whole time with what we've been addressing with the temple and what that symbolized. And so, again, just emphasizing the point, if there is the destruction of the temple, in their mindset, this means that the relationship is over. But we got to think of it, it's not just with Israel, because remember, what we talked about, Israel is the means by which the world is going to come to blessing, the means by which the world can return to Eden. So if the relationship, if the temple is cut off from Israel, if the relationship with Israel is severed, that means the relationship with the world is severed, that there is no longer hope. There is no hope left. The hope for Eden is gone, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. So there is an eternal scale to this. Has God left the scene? Is there no hope? And that leads into the major question, which is, where was God? Where was God? That's the major question. It's kind of a twofold question. It's not just like a physical locality, like a physical question. It's not like they knew God was there in a sense. Like we kind of always know God is there, but they wrestle with the idea of, okay, if God was there, why did this all happen, you know? And so there's a twofold question to that. One, is God strong enough to save still? That's what they begin to question. Is God strong enough to save still? And two, not only can God save, but will God save? Like, is he strong enough, and is he going to actually do it, though? So, is God strong enough to save still, and will God save? Or has he just abandoned them to their fallen faith, and they will be stuck like that forever? What has happened? And in their mindset, it's hard to grasp, because we can, being on the other side of all this, you know, it's easy to look back and be like, of course not, God, of course you didn't, who would ever think that? But when you're in the midst of it, and when the Lord is kind of crushing everything and removing everything that showed his love for you, that's kind of huge. Because you see throughout, like even in Ezekiel, we'll look at that when they're exiled, right? They're taken away from the land that God had given them. Beyond that, the temple is destroyed, which we've seen that's a huge deal. And then even the king is taken away. So all these things that were supposed to be, these are the things that represent God's love for us. And God is crushing them and getting rid of them. It's very hard for them to see how the relationship isn't off. It's like putting it into marriage terms, you know, I guess you could say, is if someone, say a spouse, like, takes off the ring, throws it down, like, still love you. You know, like, you know what I mean? Like, storm out, like, but I still love you. It's okay. It's like, I don't think you do. You know, like, who would think that? Like, oh, yeah, I can see it. You know, like, no. But, yeah. So it's like that same idea, right? If God's crushing all these things, it's like, but how, but he still loves us? Like, that doesn't make sense. But Ezekiel will show that through this, even though there is darkness, God still loves him. And he will also show that this is what makes the relationship a relationship, which requires just a major paradigm shift in Israel's thinking, right? Because they, like us a lot of times, view God as just a loving God that blesses and loves, but don't really view the other side, the wrath of God, the judgment, the justice, the holiness of God, and how that relates to sin and how sin needs to be punished. So when judgment comes, the people think the relationship is over, but Ezekiel will show otherwise. In kind of philosophical extension, just briefly with this, this is the same question that people ask today, right? Whenever something bad happens, whenever like Hurricane Katrina or 9/11 happened, what's the first question that's on everyone's lips? Where was God in all this? Where was God? If he was there, where was he? Where was he in all this? And Ezekiel will provide that answer to the presence of God in evil for good. And I'll kind of address that a little bit in this next section, Ezekiel, the man. Not necessarily calling him the man, just emphasizing it's not the book, it's him in general. And so, just kind of about him, as chapter 1, as we'll see when we get there, probably next week, I guess, we see that he's a priest. And we see, kind of backing up a little bit, we see that Ezekiel is like the perfect candidate for this job. One, because he is a priest, and two, because he has the perfect name for this. Because Ezekiel means God is strong. God is strong. And remember one of the twofold questions that we just talked about, is God strong enough to save still? Ezekiel, by his very name, will prove, yes, God is strong. And he will strengthen Ezekiel to prove him strong as well. And so, and Ezekiel essentially has a mission to do two things. First, to physically explain what is happening. Kind of that idea, to physically explain what is happening. Because they'd be questioning, God, if you were there when all these catastrophes were happening, how could you let it happen? If you were actually there, if you were actually present, why? Why didn't you stop it? Why didn't you do it? And we'll see in Ezekiel that he shows that this wasn't a fact. The disaster doesn't prove that God wasn't there. It proves that he was there the whole time, that he was there. And what Ezekiel will elaborate on is he not only was there and allowed it, he caused it. He caused the judgment to occur. He caused the destruction. We might not want to recognize it a lot of times, but you have to think that there is no death outside of the hand of God. That every death that occurs, every event that occurs, is within God's control, which is within God's hand. And we don't like to think that a lot of times, because we like to dwell on the happy part of it, right? Just the love of God, which is a great attribute, but there's also the wrathful side, that there is sin that needs to be punished in the world, and even in Ezekiel's time. And the second thing that Ezekiel's mission is, the second thing that he will do, is that he will personally demonstrate the presence of God. Personally demonstrate the presence of God. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 2, the Spirit enters Ezekiel, indwelling him. So he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament shows us that in 1 Corinthians, right, it says that since we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are considered the temple of God, right? And so essentially, that same idea, Ezekiel becomes like a mini temple. He is where the presence of God is dwelling. That when people wonder, is the presence of God gone? Ezekiel himself is the proof. No. He is here. He is dwelling. So he is not just saying God is there. He is physically proving and showing that God is there. He doesn't just proclaim the message. He is the message himself. So that's Ezekiel, the man and the mission. And we'll elaborate a little bit on those things as we get into the text later on. But synopsis of Ezekiel. The theme of the book, presence of God, as we've kind of been discussing the whole time. And the proof of that, if you want proof of that, we see that chapter 1, God is there. We see a vision of God, which just shows he is present. And then it ends, chapters 40 through 48, talk about a new temple that will be built and God's presence dwelling there. And the very last phrase of the book of Ezekiel ends, in the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. And so these bookends emphasize that this is all about God's presence, the presence of God. In that. And then the structure of the book, there's essentially a major two-part structure. Chapters 1 through 32 is the first part, which is God's judging presence. 1 through 32, God's judging presence. And then chapters 33 through 48, God's fulfilling presence. God's fulfilling presence. And these will become clear as we go on, but chapters 1 through 3, we see Ezekiel being called to be the Lord's watchman, to watch out, to see all the judgment that is going to come, and even watch the presence leave, the presence of God leave. But in chapter 33, we see the same image again, God calling Ezekiel again to be a watchman, hence the separation, why we separate into these two sections. Showing again, but this time, he is watching the presence return, and it is glorious. And so we must recognize and that the first 1 through 32, the first 32 chapters, are very dark, very serious, very dramatic, and depressing, I guess, in a sense, I guess you could say. But then 33 through 48 becomes like a beautiful ending, right? And kind of like most movies today, right? Like, all this bad stuff happens, you know, and then, like, the guy gets the girl at the end. And you're like, oh, it's so worth it. I don't even care if, like, that whole town died. Everyone, yeah. You know, you're just, like, happy that, like, yeah, it worked out. They got together. It's like, you realize, like, 200 people just died? It's okay. It's okay. But, and that's, like, the same idea, right? This whole thing that one moment of beauty outweighs all the darkness that was previously before it. It outweighs it. And essentially, as we see with Ezekiel, without the darkness, the beauty can't take place. It is necessary. He will bring them to the point where it looks like there is no hope left. There is nothing. They got nothing. It is over. And when it seems like that, when it seems like there's no hope left, he gives it. He gives hope. And when it looks like it is all over, he says, no, all is resurrected and all is new, as we will see. They thought God had abandoned them, but God will save them. And so, like, we have the beauty of knowing beforehand kind of what happens, whereas Israel, they had to live through all this. They had to receive all these prophecies, all these things happening before they ever got to the good part. Whereas we can kind of look back and realize we have that kind of hope to look for, that glimpse of hope, that this isn't just going to end badly. And then, kind of this last section, the significance of Ezekiel for believers. So God's relationship with mankind. As we've kind of been talking about this whole idea of God's relationship, it makes sense, right? Because we always talk about Christianity, what, like not being a religion, but being a relationship. And Ezekiel is like the proof of that. And he defines what a relationship with God looks like, what it looks like, and how they interact. And I mentioned before how even in the relationship with sin, right? In Ezekiel, we see the bigger picture and the just more vivid picture of how this heinous sin is. But also, in Ezekiel, you can see the limitless love of God brilliantly displayed throughout the whole book. And also, as you think about it, in reference to like the exile and all that, that the cross could never have happened if Israel was not in exile. If they were not in an exilic state, the cross could have never happened. Because why? Like, because who would put a real king on the cross, right? Who would put a real king on the cross, especially one who works miracles and does wonders? Who would ever put him on the cross? But when you're held under oppression, right? When you're being ruled over by foreign powers, and you're in exile, even within your own land, and then here's this king, this man proclaiming to be king and offering salvation, and he does all sorts of miracles, healing sick, healing all these people, doing supernatural signs, and then he says, I'm here to save your heart first. I'm not here to save you physically. I'm here to save your heart first and save you eternally. You get upset and you kill him because you're disappointed. You want the one who's going to redeem you from the oppression. You want the one who's going to save you from this exile. And so, like in Isaiah 53, there's that emphasis of we, that the people are the ones who reject the Messiah. So this isn't just something that's unique to the New Testament. It has been coming all along, that the exile has to happen in order for the cross to happen. And that is what it will show. And judgment has to occur so that the judgment can fall on the one who can reverse it all. And that's why after all the darkness of chapters 1 through 32, as the darkness is ending. 33 is Ezekiel's the watchman. Chapter 34, we see that a new shepherd is coming. The Messiah is coming. The one who will reverse it all. And essentially make all the difference in the world. Literally. And then, comparison with other major prophets. We see that major prophets, that's just Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, it's not that they're more important than all the other ones, it's just they're bigger, longer, solider. And so in comparison to those, Ezekiel is essentially the most relational out of all those. Isaiah focuses on how God saves. God is Savior, God's saving. And Jeremiah focuses on the fulfillment of promises in the way God judges and the way God heals. Jeremiah focuses on the fulfillment of the promises and the way God judges and the way God heals. But Ezekiel, he tells you how to understand your relationship with God, past, present, and future. How this relationship came about, what this relationship should look like, and what it's going to look like in the future. We always wonder that, right? With relationships, where is this going? Where is this heading, right? Where is this relationship heading? And Ezekiel will show us that, mainly in chapters 40 through 48. And then the bridge between the Old and New Testament. I guess I forgot to put that word on there. But as you probably know, the whole New Testament is premised upon the idea that you have a relationship with God. Right? We always talk about relationship. The New Testament is based upon that fact. We see the command, like Jesus, love the Lord your God. It's a relational command. It's all about relationship. And then also, as we study Ezekiel, the sins in the New Testament and how they are presented start to make a lot more sense. Like when you hear passages about grieving the Holy Spirit, they start to make a lot more sense. Because you get to see the big picture of what sin is like and how it affects God. And Ezekiel is kind of hard sometimes because it's not necessarily directly quoted in the New Testament. There's no passage where Paul says, Ezekiel says this. That doesn't happen. And essentially, that's probably because it's like everywhere in the New Testament. It's everywhere. If you look at this whole idea, all these themes that are developed through Ezekiel, it's everywhere in the New Testament. Paul uses Ezekiel a lot. Jesus, some of his statements that he makes find its roots heavily in what Ezekiel says. So it's everywhere. It doesn't need to be quoted. And so it is important in that sense. And that's the end of the introduction and the end of our night. Yeah. So thank you guys for coming. If you guys could bring the same packet again so we could do chapter 1 next week. We're not too far behind. Only one chapter. So. See how it goes. Thanks, guys.